I recently said that our world is increasingly an unstable and a painful place. Unstable and painful. First, there is deception to an unprecedented degree. With the rise of digital culture, the internet, artificial intelligence, it's really becoming harder and harder to know what is even going on out there in the world. Not only that, but there is rising anxiety, fear, mental, emotional strain, and stress, and this happens across age brackets, people of different sociological backgrounds. A lot of people are not doing well. There is also looming war and potential destruction, maybe. I was recently interested to learn that it wasn't till the final year of World War II, 1945, that America even called it a world war. Now, others had done so earlier, but it kind of made me reflect on what happens sometimes in history. It's only after a couple of years, in retrospect, we look back, oh, A happened, then B, then C, and then things transpired. Is that currently going on in our world? I don't know. I hope not. It's hard to be sure. But today's biblical passage speaks very directly to people who are dealing with a kind of world like the one that we are living in. Even though it happened, our text today, in the 6th century BC, it speaks a word to people dealing with deception and, in many ways, rising anxiety and fear, and also looming war and potential destruction. And so as we start the text today, I want to offer a warning and a promise. And so first, the warning. This is a difficult text. It's a challenging text. There's a lot of detail, but that's okay. We are trying to resist, push back against the idea of a shallow faith. This is a place where we speak the truth. We talk about difficult things. We want to engage in our faith, not only our hearts, but our brains. So it's a challenging text, but also a promise. And the promise is this: there is a very straightforward meaning and application for all of us today that will apply to our lives specifically and to our lives collectively. And I really don't think that you're going to be able to leave here without saying, okay, yes, that was a practical application of that text for my specific life today. So we resume our teaching series on the book of Daniel. And of course, as we've been talking about, he is this man of single, solitary devotion to God. And there are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. Today we arrive at chapter 11. Right, so we've been through a lot. We are almost at the end of the book of Daniel, and I think it's been a fruitful series so far. And in the second half of the book, there's all these dramatic visions about the end of days, right? And so today we are at the fourth and final vision, and it talks about a series of battles and conflicts that occur on the earth leading into a greater conflict towards the end of time itself. Now today we're going to go from verses 1 to verse 35. And you need to know that the speaker through the entirety of today's text isn't Daniel, it's actually the archangel Gabriel. So if you recall from chapter 10, maybe that dramatic chapter, kind of spiritual conflict and warfare, Daniel prays God, dispatches a message to Daniel through the archangel Gabriel, but Gabriel is held back because he's engaged in this high-level demonic conflict. With an entity, a highly ranking demon, most likely we would refer to it as a territorial spirit. It's only after the archangel Michael comes and helps him that he's actually able to get through to Daniel with this message. And so today's message is that message, what he says to Daniel. And after he delivers it, he's going to go back and continue this high ranking demonic conflict. So this is the message, Daniel 11. Reading from verses 1 to verse 35 from the ESV. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So we know because of this is historically the year 539 BC. And this is around the time when the Jews, who have been living in captivity, they've been living in exile for 70 years, they get to start going back to their homeland. And so in many ways, it's a wonderful thing for them. Daniel himself will continue to serve for a while in the foreign court. Verse 2, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these." So, in the verses that follow, we are going to learn details about what happens in the Persian kingdom in the generations after Daniel. Now, here we're told of a mighty king who rises. Now, historically, this is Alexander the Great, right? We know from the history books about Alexander. He is called the Great not because of any moral standing, but because of his might and authority. He conquers much of the known world at the time in only 13 years. Now, his kingdom becomes broken and divided. So upon Alexander's death, again, this historically makes perfect sense because it gets divided amongst his four generals. Continuing, verse 5, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement." We'll talk about who these kings are in a second. "But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he in his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times." Hold on. Verse 7. "And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." Okay, so there's a lot going on, right, as I said. So here we are introduced to kings in the north and kings of the south. And the idea here is that in the north, these are the Syrian Seleucids. There's a series of rulers, the Syrian Seleucids. And in the south, there are the Egyptian Ptolemies, okay? So they are going to engage in a series of battles, and they're vying for control, amongst other things, what is in the middle of the north and the south, which is what we would today call the Holy Land, okay? And so they're vying for that, and you just need to know that as we read through these prophecies that have come to us from the 6th century BC, there's just such an incredible level of exact detail that will come to pass in all the ways that Gabriel is saying. Verse 10, "His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage," right in the south, these are the Egyptian Ptolemies, "shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first," right? These are armies. "And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." And so here we're being given an insight, given a vista, a window into some of these great battles between north and south. In the north was Seleucus III and Antiochus III, sometimes called Antiochus the Great. In the south, there is Ptolemy IV. Okay, continuing, verse 14. "In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand." Look at the amount of detail, verse 16. "But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hands." So we'll talk about this man in a second. Whenever there's a reference to the glorious land, we're thinking the Holy Land, verse 17. "He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him, Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Okay, so this is a lot of detail. And as we said, this is a challenging text, but we're going through it. I'm going to highlight some of the key big picture items, right? We're going to focus on the key details. So a king from the north, remember these are the Seleucids, they come into the Holy Land and they're bent on utter destruction. They're bent on destruction. And this is Antiochus III. Now, as they try to expand their territory, eventually they come across a Roman general. His name is Scipio, and he draws a literal line in the sand. He says, like, if you cross this, there's going to be trouble. And Antiochus realizes the problem that he is facing, and he actually turns back, as the text says, to his own shame. And we see that in verse 19. Continuing, verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, trying to elicit funds from other nations. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, and even the prince of the covenant. So here we're told of a rise of a new ruler who is a contemptible person, and this person is evil. Now we're told, based on the text, that this person wasn't really heir to the throne, and this makes perfect sense, right? Because we know this is Antiochus IV. It was his brother's son who was supposed to be heir, but he leads this coup. He takes power by storm. Now, back in chapter 8, remember when you go through Daniel chapter 8, it was also a challenging chapter full of some prophecies. There was a horn that came up that was speaking atrocities and that was evil. This is the same guy, simply spoken about in a different way. Okay? So he makes war. He also takes down someone called the Prince of the Covenant, who is most likely the high priest in the temple. So he's bent not only on military conquest, but religious conquest as well. Verse 23. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south, right, these are the Ptolemies, shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So, the king, Antiochus IV, clearly engages in a series of attacks against the south, but not only that nation, but against the Holy Covenant. And this is most likely a reference to the fact that he goes into Jerusalem, he desecrates the temple. He engages in abominations that we'll hear more about in a second, but he also outlaws true worship for the people of God. Verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. This is the relationship between God and his people. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. These are the sacrifices in the temple. And they shall set up abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So these verses, I think, are about further desecration in the temple. So what did he do anyway? So he outlaws true worship. Not only that, but he actually set up a pagan altar to the Greek god Zeus. And he introduces this kind of sacrifice of animals that, according to the Old Testament, are unclean. So to the people of God, these are horrific abominations happening within the temple itself. But not everyone will give in to these abominations. There are holdouts. There are some people who don't go along with all of this stuff. They are the people who know their God. This is verse 32. They shall stand firm and take action. So if you are someone who underlines your Bible or highlights your Bible, I'd like you to highlight or underline the second part of verse 32. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. Though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So in the midst of all this persecution, and you can hear some of those stories of persecution in apocryphal books called the books of the Maccabees. Some of the faithful stumble, but they are able to endure to the end. They are able to teach others, and they undergo this period of purification in the process. Okay. So we're going to end today's look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. And we'll continue up for the rest of the chapter beginning next week. So what did I say at the start? I offered a warning and a promise. And the warning was that, yeah, as you just saw, this is kind of a challenging and difficult text. The promise is that there would be a very straightforward meaning and application for us today, so that for those of us living through these days, going through certain challenges, perhaps personally, certainly collectively, we won't be able to leave this place and think, okay, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do as a result of that, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to put back up there that second part of verse 32, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Notice that those people are supposed to do three things. First, know God, K-N-O-W. Second, stand firm. And third, take action. Now, historically, people think, okay, this is clearly a description. It's located in the 6th century B.C. That's clearly for that time, right? And to a sense, that is true. There was a revolt. So people gather around this leader named Judas Maccabees or Judas Maccabeus, not that Judas, another Judas, leads a revolt. They take back the temple in Jerusalem. And so this surely was a description of them then and certainly them, you know, being so upset at what was happening in the temple and being faithful and standing up in the face of this tyranny. And that is certainly true. But as I was studying through this passage and reading it through and I was praying about, God, what might be an application for us today? As I came across the second part of verse 32, it was as if the words became bold and just kind of raised in 3D off the page somewhat. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. It is as if those words are actually also for us, for the living of these days and the challenges that we face, a time where we see a rise in deception, where we see a rise in fear and anxiety and mental and emotional strain, and when we see the threat of a looming war and destruction. There's three specific things that are said to people then, and I think to people now. We're going to look at them one by one. First, know God. What do we need to know? Do we need to know absolutely everything from every channel and every news source all the time? No, we don't. It's actually bad for us. Do we need to doom scroll on social media tucked away in the corner all the time? No, we don't. It's actually bad for us. Is it good to be informed? Absolutely. But if we obsess over this kind of stuff, what happens is that we maybe, by checking multiple news sources, we might get to knowing 20% of what is actually happening. Do you want to know what is more important to know? God. What is his character like? Our God is always good, holy, wise, loving, true. Good, holy, wise, loving, true. He's never not those things. Our eyes should be more fixed on the goodness of God than on the badness of the world. Keep in mind that knowing God is different than knowing about God. There's a lot of people who know about God, and William was getting at this earlier, right? It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to know and actually do. To know something without doing something is to not know something in terms of the biblical language. And so knowing God presumes intimacy. Quite often in the Bible, it actually has to do with sexual intimacy. Joseph, in Matthew 1, knew not Mary until after Jesus was born. Remember when I was young reading that, I'm like, I don't even know what that means. I'm like, hey, Mom, that's weird. Joseph didn't even know Mary until after Jesus was born. She's like, that's not really how the word works right there. No, I don't mean to be crude, and clearly we're not talking about that kind of intimacy here, but we are talking about an intimacy which is close with the Lord. We are drawing nearer. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We need to be those people who don't just know about God, but who actually know God. When things are dark and difficult, you only trust people who you are close to. All of us know it. If you keep God at a distance, you will find it hard when things get hard. Second, stand firm. This isn't about your boots. This is about being resolute in your faith and in your life and in your commitments, no matter what. Stand firm. There's an ancient coin, a Roman coin. It actually depicts something that I think is beautiful. It's a man. He's carrying his elderly father on his back and one of his children in his arms. And behind him is a burning city. He's fleeing the burning city of Troy. And it is a wonderful image of steadfastness. It is someone who is so committed to his fundamental commitments to God, to his family, to the people he loves, to the people to whom he has made commitment, regardless of what is happening around him. And the same is true for us, standing firm to our commitment to God and to one another, even as the world sometimes seemingly burns. Third, take action. What does it mean to take action? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean huddling in the corner, watching your TV or phone nonstop, filling yourself with anxiety and fear. It means being the hands and feet of Jesus. It means attending to other people's practical needs. That's what it means. If deception is on the rise, what are we supposed to do? Be the hands and feet of Jesus. It's always the same answer. If worry and anxiety is on the rise, if mental and emotional strain is on the rise, oh goodness, that's different. What are we supposed to do? Well, do what we're always supposed to do. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. If there is war or a threat of war or possible destruction, we don't know. Well, oh no, what should we do? We're supposed to do what we're always supposed to do. The answer never changes. It's to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Today's passage was given in the year 539 BC, and all the events that took place that we described, all those wars leading up to a larger scale war happening before the return of Christ, which we will discuss next week, all of that happened through the lives of those exiles after they had returned to Judea. Some of them would die before they would even see the end of these prophecies. And so that word in verse 32 must have been great hope for them, regardless of the chaos, regardless of the pain, regardless of the uncertainty. The job for them in the second century and in the centuries that follow and for us today is the exact same. Know God, stand firm, take action. Let me leave us with this thought. In the year 410, the city of Rome fell. Now, to us, like, okay, historically, that might not seem that significant. At that time, many people thought the world was coming to an end. The Roman Empire had grown so big and powerful. This was after the conversion of Constantine, and so people thought, okay, as Christian virtue and principles of mercy and justice flow through the nation, and as that nation exerts its influence, this is going to be good for the world. And so when Rome itself fell, the most powerful city in the world, people were losing their minds. They thought, this is cataclysmic. This is the end of everything. And this is the early 5th century. But one of the most significant and influential church fathers at the time and since, his name is Augustine, he spoke this word to his congregation, and these words have been preserved for us, and this is exactly what he said to them, and these words could have been written to us today. Quote, God does not raise up citadels of stone and marble for us. Outside of this world, he raises up citadels of the Holy Spirit for us, citadels of love which could never collapse, which will forever stand in glory when this world has been reduced to ashes. Rome has collapsed, and your hearts are outraged by this. Rome was built by men like yourself. Since when did you believe that men had the power to build things that are eternal? Your souls, filled with the light of the Holy Spirit, will not perish. End quote. It was true then, it's true now. Know God, stand firm, take action to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.